Well, good morning. We're going to go and get started here. Good to see you all today. As some of you know, I think that you know that Mac and Alan and Lee and myself have been since Thursday in a seminary class on preaching and pastoring with Sinclair Ferguson. And he has assigned each of us. We didn't know when we signed up for the class. He sent the syllabus about 3 days before the class began, and we each had an assigned preaching topic to be ready to preach to him and to the class. And so I was assigned the Transfiguration, and I've been teaching through the miracles, but I'm not sure you could call it a miracle, but it's pretty amazing. Call it what you want. It's awesome. And I've enjoyed studying it. So that's what you're going to get today. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father, we bow to you today, thankful so much for your grace already being poured out lavishly and mercifully and lovingly upon us to give us rest. Lord, to have given us food to eat this morning, sunshine and warm air, and even more, it progresses upward into a Christian church. Being able to come together today, this beginning of the week, to worship you together with like-minded believers under the Word of God, to be taught of you, Lord, to have our minds renewed and refocused, to take in truth and be washed and refreshed and strengthened in our inner man. So we ask you to come. We ask you to meet with us. We ask you to speak to each of us and minister to our hearts as only you can do. Thank you so much for your word. Help me, I pray, to speak the truth in love. And I pray that you would be glorified. We pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son. Amen. Okay, we'll turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'll be reading starting in verse 28. Morning. I will be speaking today about the Transfiguration. So let me just read it here. Luke says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." Amen. I always like going back to what Luke said at the very beginning of his gospel, especially when we drop in to his letter like we're doing here into Luke 9. Remember, he said essentially his whole purpose of writing this letter, as he wrote to this man named Theophilus, he said, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." Why? is that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. See, this man Theophilus, he had been taught some things. We've all been taught some things. But in those days, they had been taught a lot about the Lord Jesus, about this Jesus of Nazareth and things he'd been doing. And he was certainly amazing people, wasn't he? And he at times would teach, and they would walk away saying, "What is this authority?" And they were amazed by his authority. And it was as though it were not anything like what their teachers and the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. This is different. He has an amazing authority about him. But he also had power, didn't he? There were displays of power that were with him. Just as we come up to Luke chapter 9, there are several things. He delivered people from demon possession. And Luke, the physician, accentuated that the fact that he not only delivered them from their demon possession, but they were healthy and whole afterwards. And he healed the sick, he had the paralyzed, the blind, the lepers, a man with a withered hand. He raised a widow's son in the middle of a funeral procession and gave him back to her. So he has authority over the dead. He's healing people's children and servants from a distance just with a word. He's not even there with them. And he's astonishing even his first disciples, these fishermen. He takes them fishing. And it's the wrong time of day, wrong nets. They had fished all night. And there's such a miraculous catch of fish that both fishing boats are about to sink. And then he's feeding thousands and thousands of people in one sitting with just a few loaves of bread and just a couple of fish. So he's not only doing that, but he's forgiving people's sins. Oh, by the way, he's forgiving sins. So you see what's going on? He's fully carrying out his mission, right? Of, like he said, is to proclaim good news to the poor and deliver those who are in bondage, who are captive, setting them free, setting captives free. And he's demonstrating power and authority like people have never seen, like they've never experienced. And so it, just those things, he's showing he has power over the demonic, this spiritual realm of evil, these evil forces of darkness. He has complete authority over that, complete authority over human frailty, sicknesses, infirmities of all kinds, authority over that, and authority over nature, the natural realm, with the fish and water and wine and just all these things. He's got authority over all that too. And he has complete authority over sin and dominion of sin and its effects in people's lives. He has authority and power over that. Right? He said to the paralyzed man and among all the religious leaders, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise and pick up your mat and go home and walk," to this paralyzed man. And he did it. So he's proving through and through his teaching in life, he has authority and power like none have ever seen or heard of. So the natural question is, who is this man? Who is this? What's going on? Who is he? And Jesus brings this up in chapter 9, doesn't he, with his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people are saying John the Baptist. He's been resurrected or come back. And some people say Elijah. And others say one of the prophets of old has arisen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And to which Peter responds, you're the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus made it clear to him, blessed are you, Peter. Why? Because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father has made this known to you. He's revealed this to you. And now Peter and these disciples, you know, yes, this is true, but they still didn't fully understand, did they, what that meant, what that implied. And now they're going to get a little foretaste of it here, as we've just read. And essentially, the Lord Jesus is going to enable them to taste and see something that they could never fully comprehend. And this leads us up, this whole dialogue about people talking about who he is, and then Jesus specifically asking them, who do you say that I am? And then Peter's confession of you are the Christ, which I think he was the spokesman for all of them. They're all in agreement when Peter said that. And that leads up to this transfiguration moment. In each of the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have Peter's confession, and then right on the heels of it comes this moment on this mountaintop. So let's look at this event in chapter 9 of Luke more closely. Luke says that about 8 days had passed since Peter made this confession, so roughly a week. And then Jesus had told them that he must suffer and die by the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Now you just pause right there and think, wait a second, you're going to be killed by who? Not some bandits, hoodlums, some murderous anarchists, some mob, some angry mob. You're going to be killed by who? Chief priests, Pharisees, scribes. Those are the ones that will be taking my life, essentially. But I will rise. I will rise, and then he says, you must take up your cross and follow me. You must. You must put aside self. You must, all your selfish agenda, all your selfishness, crucify self. Take up your cross and follow me. Put aside your schedule. Put aside your agenda, and I become the focus. You're going to be my follower, and it's going to involve a cross. It's going to involve some sacrifice, especially of yourself. Well, it says here that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain to pray. Now, none of the gospel writers designate what mountain that is specifically, and it's probably a good thing, right? Could you imagine if that mountain, how special it would be to many of those who like relics and that kind of stuff, what they would make out of that place. But none of them specify the mountain or what mountain it is, so I won't spend any time on that. There are guesses, of course. But Jesus is taking Peter, James, and John. Again, these three guys. And this was deliberate. This was intentional. It's these three. And you notice in the Gospels, it's often these three that get in on these special events, whether he's going to say he takes Peter, James, and John to raise someone from the dead, or in this specific event, or the miraculous catch. But he's taking these three. They're like an inner circle for him. He doesn't take all 12. He just picks those three, and he takes them on the mountain. Why? To pray. You three come with me. See the peak over there? We're going to go up, and we're going to pray. And so that's the agenda. And, you know, prayer is often the place, isn't it, where God reveals himself mightily in a mighty way. And so there they go, the three disciples there, they go with him. And Luke tells us that they were heavy with sleep, heavy with sleep. I guess they, all three, just in the time of prayer, completely dropped off, completely just sacked out, and they were asleep. And that's the way I naturally read it, is that Jesus was praying, and they did that before. They did that later too in Gethsemane. Remember, they fell asleep there too. And he said, "Can't you just pray for 1 hour with me?" So I don't know if they're into this hour-long prayer, and then they're just out. And then we're given this most spectacular event, really one of the most spectacular events in the entire Gospels. And Luke says that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. That's the word Luke uses. It was altered. And the Greek word for that is heteros. Hetero, heteros, which means another, or of a different kind, of a different quality. It was altered. And Matthew and Mark use the word transfigured, which the Greek word is metamorphao. Where do we get that word? Obviously. Metamorphosis, a change of form. This change has taken place. So there is this heavenly change a heavenly metamorphosis, a heavenly altering of his appearance, of his face. And Matthew tells us that his face was as bright as the sun. The bright as the sun. It's as though he's peeling back the curtain just a little bit. He's letting them see. And this would be for the disciples' advantage, right? This is for them. They're getting this experience. And it's as bright as the sun. And I took my children 2 summers ago up to Missouri to get in the path of that solar eclipse, that total solar eclipse. And we just wanted to see it. I think one of the kids read something like, this is our only chance. Like, it's going to be 70 years till the next one. And that persuaded me to buy some hotel tickets. And I think there's one coming in Dallas like in 5 or 6 years now. Anyway, it was awesome. And we had to get these glasses, of course. You got to get these goggles. You put them on and you look around, you can't see a thing. It's total black. But if you look at the sun, it's like an orange ball. Well, we're there at the eclipse and it's time. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon in Missouri, sunshiny, bright day. And we're looking at the orange ball. And then the moon it hits the orange ball. And it just looks like a dark circle. You can't see the moon. No, here comes the moon. No, it's just a dark circle moving in on the sun, and it's closing in on it. And it's still, but you dare not take those glasses off. Because looking at the sun, I mean, it's just, you look away and your eyes are watering. You can't look at the sun, right? It's too bright. And even as that moon's moving across the sun, and it gets to the very edge where there's just a little sliver of sunlight left, you still better not take your glasses off. Because that little sliver will still damage your eyes. And it still looks pretty much like daytime. But once it covers it up, then it's, you know, it's awesome. The blue ring, it's just dark. It almost turns like it's like 8 in the evening, almost dark. The night creatures are chirping and the cool air. But then the next little sliver, once that moon, after 2 or 3 minutes, I think it was, we got to enjoy that. But then it moved off. And the next little sliver of sunlight came and boom, it's like day. It's like daytime again. Just that little, and like, well, what happened? I bring that out because that's the point. It's like the sun, Matthew tells us. His face. And it must have been a divine radiance that allowed them somehow to look and not have their eyes burned out. And they're able to look at his face and also see his clothing. And so that's what they talk about too. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, speak of his clothing. Luke says it was dazzling white. Mark said it was radiant, intensely white, beyond human ability to bleach, he had. Some of the rich apparently had super white clothing. That kind of made them stand out as, you know, socially who they were. They had these bleaching techniques to make their clothing super white. But Mark says it's more than that, infinitely more than that. Matthew said it was white as light. White as light, his clothes. And I don't think God gave him a new set of clothes real fast. I think it was the clothes he was wearing. It was the impact his glory had on his clothing. Even his clothing was affected. And it was radiant and white as light, dazzling, they say. Well, I've mentioned Matthew, Mark, and Luke because they're the three that record this story. But surely John, you know, he was there. He was there too. He didn't just dismiss this in his gospel, did he? Because it seemed like in the first chapter of John, he couldn't stop talking about light and Jesus and being the light. And he said, for example, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's talking about light here. And he says, John the Baptist came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. The true light, he says, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is light, the true light coming into our world, the world. And he said, the Word, which is Jesus, the light, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John said. And what do you think he was, one thing he surely was alluding to, we saw it. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. What did the Father tell him? This is my Son, full of grace and truth. And then John also records Jesus, what he said in the high priestly prayer, remember? Talking about his glory before the earth was made, when he was with the Father. In the prayer, he said, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And now they're getting to see some of this. They're on this mountaintop. But the Lord Jesus wasn't alone, was he? So they're, I can imagine, they're there, they're asleep, they're just gone. And all of a sudden this, I'm thinking, taking a little bit of liberty here, but I'm thinking the light woke them up. That's and it's like you turn the lights on times infinity in a bedroom where you're sleeping. I think that's what woke them up, and they're looking, and they're enabled by God's grace to behold this event, to behold what's going on. And then they're seeing two other men. In my mind, I always picture them on each side of Jesus. And there's Moses and Elijah. How they know that's Moses and Elijah, I don't know. They made them known somehow. But Moses and Elijah are there. These two great prophets. They also appeared, and they're talking about something, aren't they? Luke just gives us a snippet. They're talking about his departure, his exodus. And that's incredible, isn't it? Moses and Elijah, they knew about his basically the cross and about his exodus, meaning he's going to leave the earth, and alludes a little bit to how Moses talked about exodus. That's a little picture of a greater exodus. And they're in on it. They're in on this conversation with Jesus, talking about this. And, you know, you see also that, as Jesus told also, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's the God of the living. And Luke says they're men. They're men. And they're speaking men. Speaking to Jesus. And that gives us a little subpoint of an idea of the state of glory. You'll still be a man, and you'll be a speaking person. And they're speaking to him. And here they are with Jesus and these three disciples on the mountaintop, the six of them. And they're there, and this is going on. And Moses, he's interesting too, because he had a face glowing experience of his own, didn't he? When he was ministering in his day with the people in the wilderness. But that was even so bright that he had to wear the veil because people couldn't look at him. He had to keep his face covered up. And yet, that wasn't from him. That was from another. That was from his time with God. It was almost like a reflection. That came from outside of him. But this is different with the Lord, isn't it? This is coming from his own glory. This is coming, his face is brighter than the sun, from his own personal glory and essence. It's just radiating out. It's hard to almost talk about it, but it's coming from him. It's unlike Moses. He is, as Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, of God's nature, Jesus. And so they're seeing some of this right here on this mountain. And Hebrews 3 talks about Moses being counted worthy, but he's worthy like a servant. He was faithful in all things to God, but he was still yet a servant. And the comparison is Jesus is far more worthy. Like the builder of a house has more worthiness or value or honor than the house itself that he built, right? If it's going to come down to destroying, let's say, or honoring a house that Brian Elsie built or Brian Elsie himself, who gets the honor? Who gets the most honor? It's Brian. I think Brian left. Anyway. Oh, he's guarding us. See, we honor Brian. He would get the honor more than the house. And if it came down to, make a decision, are we going to get rid of the house or are we going to get rid of Brian? No, it's obvious, right? Well, this is a how much more statement. Jesus and Moses. Jesus is much more. He's to be honored as not a servant, but as a son. A faithful, beloved son. Now, Moses and Elijah, they lived hundreds and hundreds of years before. I think 1,500 to 2,000 years for Moses, roughly 500 years for Elijah. And so they've been in glory. They've been in heaven for centuries and centuries, which is amazing to me in my mind. And now here they are sent by God to this mountain to be with Jesus in this moment. And I don't know if like any more than what they said, but you know, for both of them, being very famous, revered prophets in Israel, they and their life and their ministry had established or set up these expectations for Israel, didn't they? Because they told of future things and they represented future things. And expectations that were established for the Jews were deeply, deeply embedded in their beliefs and in their hope for the future. And it came from what they had taught. And Moses, for example, remember he taught in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 specifically, he taught that there will come a prophet like me someday. And when he comes, listen to him. You bear listen to him. And Peter, one of the three on the mountain here, he brings this up when he's preaching and after Pentecost, when they go back to the temple to do more teaching, he's in his sermon, he's bringing this exact thing up. He said, Moses said, like recalling their memory, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. This is the conclusion Peter's drawing because he knows that this prophet Moses was talking about is Jesus Christ. He's the one. And so it's not only listen to him, but listen and obey him or neglect him. Don't listen and be destroyed to your own peril. And Stephen brings it up too in Acts 7 in that eloquent sermon, that angelic-like sermon, that his face as he was there among his accusers, starting from the beginning and working his way all the way up to Jesus. He also mentioned this exact thing. Moses told you there will arise a prophet like me and we're to listen to him. So that's one thing that was established by Moses that set up this future expectation for the Jews of the coming prophet, of this coming one. And Elijah was there. Elijah. You know, not Samuel, not Isaiah. Elijah. He was there, which we can see a little picture, I think rightly, that it would be a representation of the law and the prophets. You've got the Savior, you've got the Messiah, and you've got the law and the prophets. But I think it's also right, and even to go further with Elijah and say that he represents an important aspect of the Messiah's coming. The coming of the Messiah, right? Coming into the world. The old Jewish traditions still claim the Messiah cannot have come yet because Elijah hasn't come yet. He's got to come first. And they're getting that from a biblical source, Malachi 4:5, where Malachi said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this is an expectation as well set up from this prophet. Well, he will precede the Messiah. He will precede the coming of the Lord. And remember when Jesus was on the cross, even? This shows you a little bit of what their mindset was. When he finally yelled out, the Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, what did they immediately say and think? Like, hold on. He's calling out for Elijah. Let's see if he comes. Let's see if he comes and rescues him. I don't know if that was a real expectation or a mock, but that's what they said. In fact, they were going to give him a drink, I think, of the vinegar wine. But when he cried out, it's like, whoa, don't give it to him yet. Let's see if Elijah comes. Well, Elijah was here on this mountaintop with Moses as they're there with the glorified Christ. And that's Elijah is the first thing the disciples start talking about when they go down the mountain with Jesus. So I think Moses and Elijah both are representing this aspect of law and prophet and really this coming of this new covenant. And as Moses and Elijah are leaving, they're departing, Peter's just got to say something. It's just kind of how he is. This is characteristic. He's got to just say something. And something just flies out of his mouth. He says, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents or tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And I love how Luke kind of censors what he says here. He said he didn't know what he said. See that? He didn't know what he said. And that's right. I mean, it just flew out of his mouth. And I'm sure Peter would tell you that too. I'm sure he would say, yeah, in the moment it just flew out of my mouth. I don't know what I was talking about. I said that about the tents. And, I was thinking about the fact that there's three of them there, right? We've got three witnesses that will tell you the same story. And I was wondering, what would it be like if there was just one who saw that? And it'd almost be like, you saw what? And I don't know about that. Just one guy, but the Lord allows for three. He allows for witnesses. He allows for this corroboration. One of my new favorite words, corroboration. This can be corroborated. This can be validated by three men who saw the same thing, where they were there together on the same occasion, and they saw it. And you just imagine what they've experienced, right? If you asked John, for example, because John was there, if you asked him what he saw on the mountain, the testimony would be consistent and it would be clear, wouldn't it? He would tell you. He would say, yeah, we were told on that day by Jesus to come with us. We went up. He showed us the mountain. He said, we're going to go up there and pray. So we went up there. We entered into prayer. He led us in prayer. And Peter, James, and I all just, we ended up dead asleep in the prayer. But we were suddenly, this glorious light woke us. And there's Jesus. His face is like the sun. His clothes are just dazzling white. He's standing there. And then Moses and Elijah are with him. You'd have this consistency in the story. And Moses and Elijah were leaving, and Peter said something about building tents for all three of them. But then this glorious, bright cloud moves in on us. Or in fact, it seems like we moved into it. We moved into this cloud, and then we heard the most majestic voice we've ever heard in our lives. And we were terrified. We were terrified out of our minds. And we heard this voice, and it said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So the message was crystal clear, and we'll never forget it. So if you ask John that, that's what he would tell you. James would tell you the same thing. Peter, the same thing. There are multiple witnesses to this event, and it's a blessing that there is. And then they would, go on and say, then we found ourselves with the Lord Jesus alone after the voice. And he looked normal, like we've known him all along. And he told us, he said, don't tell a person about this, don't talk about this until after I'm risen from the dead. And so he's brought that up again. He keeps talking about being raised from the dead. Well, after Peter's thoughtless statement about the tabernacles, God steps in, doesn't he? That's what's going on. The Father. You have the Son on scene, and you have the Father, two distinct persons. The Father stepping in, manifesting himself in the form of this cloud. And he is announcing exactly who Jesus is. This is coming straight from his mouth in his presence. Jesus already said to Peter, my Father's made this known to you. But here again, it's like an exclamation point, underline, never forget this. This is my Son, my chosen one, the Messiah, the one in whom I'm well pleased, my beloved Son. You must listen to him. And this is consistent with what God told Moses 2,000 years ago. When this prophet comes, listen to him. Listen to him. Right? In times past, in various ways, I've spoken to people through the prophets. But now, I'm speaking to people through my Son. Listen to him. And so they must listen to him. They have much more to learn from Jesus, even now. And this is getting towards the end of his ministry. They still have things to learn. And I mean, right after this, you'll notice later on in chapter 9, these disciples are involved with this argument with the other disciples about who among them are the greatest in the kingdom. So there's still this aspect of misunderstanding, immaturity. They're talking about who's the greatest. And you gotta think in the back of Peter or James or John's mind, they gotta be thinking with these other disciples in this conversation, like, listen, guys, you don't have a clue what we just saw yesterday. So you just stop talking about what you think you're gonna be in the kingdom. We know who the greatest are gonna be. And it's not you. So they're in this conversation, and we're the special ones that got to see this. They didn't bring that up. They honored Jesus in not mentioning that. But in the back of their minds, I'm thinking they've got to be thinking that in this really immature argument that they're, for some reason, having, to which John and James think, we ought to get our mom to go talk to them and see about setting up this thing. Because they probably thought, just like Peter, it's good that we're here, Well, later on, after the resurrection, after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, they did learn, they did become aware, and they were understanding now what this is all about. And Peter mentions in his second letter, 2 Peter 1, he brings this up about this. He said, basically, yes, only three of us were there on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. And we heard this, we heard the voice of God himself. We did. We heard it crystal clear. He says, and yet, we want you to know you have something just as sure. And the ESV says, you have something made more sure. And what is that? The prophetic word. You have the prophetic word, he says. Now, this is something to hang on to pay attention to as a lamp in a dark world, as a lamp shining in darkness. The prophetic word, the scriptures, it's the same voice that speaks here that spoke to us on that mountain. I'm telling you, you've got it. It's the same voice and the same authority in both places. So this is an encouragement that he's not all hoity-toity thinking I'm something great because I was on that mountain. He's saying, look what God's given all of us. And I'm bearing witness to the fact you don't need to be on that mountain. You've got Christ. I'm presenting him to you, and in his word here, you have it. Well, I want to focus on a few things, just three things essentially that are important to notice in what's really strongly developing this whole Christology of who Jesus is. And the first thing is that the visible transfiguration of Jesus, this outward change, demonstrates that he's more than merely a human being. Right? Is that not obvious? He's more than a human being. He's more than a human teacher. He is God. He's the same God he was before he had assumed human flesh. And he's God's son. And that's what God made crystal clear to everyone. A son? Yes, I have a son. And this is him. And you need to listen to him. So he is the God-man. That's number one. Number two, he's being seen with Moses and Elijah, right? And it's demonstrating and confirming his messianic role. He's the Messiah, right? Which has been anticipated from Moses for many years. This is the one. So Moses is there, Elijah's there. And they're both bearing witness to this reality and that he's the Messiah. They're not the ones with their faces like the face of God glowing. It's him. And thirdly, God's voice from heaven declares unequivocally, and I said in the class yesterday, unimpeachably, he is the Son of God whom has been sent to be the Savior of the world. There's no impeaching him. God has established him. He is his son. He is his anointed, chosen one. He is the Savior. There are no questions to be asked about it. It's listen or perish. It's submit or pay. Pay the price for your own sin. And he's provided him in love, hasn't he? To be a Savior. God has provided him for you to be your Savior. So those three things. You have the glorious brightness and change in Jesus' appearance. He himself's manifesting. He's the Son of God. You have Moses and Elijah. They're bearing witness. And then you have the Father, God the Father in their midst with this voice. I mean, this is the bedrock of Christian theology, in a way, of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And so you may be thinking, okay, well, what's the burden of the message to us? What do you really want us to get? It would be this: listen to Jesus. And it's also this: trust in Jesus Christ to get you to God. You trust in him to get you to God. That's part of his mission, is to reconcile you to God. Be reconciled to God. To be with him and enjoy him forever. That's what the first question of the catechism asks. What's the chief end? What's the total end? The greatest end or point or purpose of human beings? It's to enjoy God, to glorify him, and enjoy him forever. Well, how are you going to do that? Through Jesus Christ. Listening to him, trusting only in him. And another thing is, anyone who rejects this Jesus is rejecting God, the God who sent him, rejecting his Father. You reject him, you reject the one true God that there is. Right? He is the way to God. He's the truth. Come to me, he says, and you'll know the truth. He's a liberator, setting captives free. And how does he do it? Through the truth. He's teaching the truth about who he is and about salvation, about God. Come to me and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know, he is the great prophet, priest, and king in his offices. And this is really accentuating his office as a prophet. Listen to him. He's God's spokesman. He's the ultimate prophet, the prophet of all prophets. Moses and Elijah would bow to him and worship him as the chief among all prophets, because that's who he is, that's what he is. Well, in him is life, and the life is the light of men, as John tells us. In him is life. In him is the light of men, all mankind. And I'll close with what the hymn writer said. Remember, he said, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." So when you see him, you're seeing the Godhead. Well, he's veiled in flesh. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we bow to you now. Thank you for this great truth and reality. Renew our hearts, minds, our wills to listen to Jesus, to pay close attention to this great salvation, not neglect it. Make him the center of our being and life and calendar and all we're about. Bless this message. Bless this truth that Luke has told us about to your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.